drink as Jesus was on his way back to the city. He was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. In talking about this verse, this passage of scripture, and as I was studying it, I realized there's a lot here in it. It's going to take us all over scripture today. And the first place I want to go is Mark 11. There are two accounts of Jesus cursing this fig tree. One is in Matthew 21, and the other is Mark 11. I'm going to go to verse 12. And this account is slightly different. I'm going to go over that in a moment. It says, "The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to it to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." So it's very interesting here because we see it, that it specifies in Mark that it was not the season for figs. So that raises the question, if it wasn't the season for figs, why did Jesus curse it for not having figs on it? Well, in order to answer that question, I had to learn a little bit about the actual plant, the fig tree. And I learned some pretty cool things. For starters, the most important thing I want to note is that when the tree has leaves, that means it will not have figs. The way fig trees work is they produce leaves, and then the leaves fall off, and then the figs come. And as the leaves are on there, you're going to get these early figs. The Arabs call it touch. And they're these little green sort of bean things that will appear with the leaves at the same time, and then as the figs come, they fall off and the figs replace them. So it's interesting and important to note that Jesus was not actually looking for figs as we know them. He was looking for touch. He was looking for these little beans that frequently peasants and travelers and people would, they would snack on these on the trees, and they weren't as good as figs, but they're just, you know, a little snack. And that's what he was looking for. Another important thing to note about fig trees is fig trees grow in very warm climates. USDA Zone 11B is the ideal climate for fig trees. And we see Jerusalem sitting right there, particularly if we look at the exact geography of where Jesus was going. From the temple to Bethany, he would have been on a side of the mountain in Jerusalem that was the absolute perfect climate for figs. Fig trees typically produce 10 months out of the year. They're incredible, incredible plants. So in this area, it could have been producing 11 months out of the year. Another important thing to note about the tree is that all countries and societies throughout human history have had symbols from nature that represent them. For example, in the U.S., we have the bald eagle, which represents freedom, and it's a symbol of our country. Well, for Jerusalem, they had a few, for Israel, they had a few of these too. One of them was the fig tree. The fig tree was a symbol of the nation of Israel. I want to actually look at Micah 7:1. Micah says, "What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave." I want to talk about the order and when this happens. So what happens here is Jesus has his triumphal procession on Palm Sunday. And he starts his triumphal procession, he goes through on the colt of a donkey, and he lands at the temple. We see in Mark that when he gets to the temple, it's evening, and he looks around, and this is when he sees that they are selling doves and they have money changers at the temple. And he looks around, and he sees them taking up the court of the Gentiles so people can't worship there, and he's mad. But it's late in the evening, so he doesn't do anything yet. And he leaves, and he's on the road back to Bethany when he sees the tree, and he curses it. And then the next morning, he sees the tree, he curses it. And then they go back to the temple. When he gets back to the temple, this is where we see the events of him turning over the tables and the benches of those selling doves and driving them out of the temple. And then he finishes doing that. And then they come back on the road, and we see in Mark, I didn't have this up on the screen, I apologize. In Mark 11:20, he says, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Triumphal procession ends at the temple. He sees what's happening at the temple. They leave, they go to Bethany. He curses the fig tree. He cleanses the temple. And on the way back to Bethany, they see that the fig tree is withered. This is an acted out parable. And this is very much akin to in Jeremiah 19, we see that Jeremiah is commanded to take a brand new clay jar and smash it to pieces. And we see that in Ezekiel 6, Ezekiel is commanded to build a model of the city of Jerusalem and lay siege to it with little tiny pots and pans and stuff. So this is the same sort of vein of acted out parable about Jerusalem. Well, in AD 70, the Romans sacked the temple. They burnt it to the ground. The gold ran into the cracks in the ground, and the entire place was completely leveled and decimated and gone. So if the prophecy was fulfilled, and if the parable was shown to come to fruition, then why do we talk about it today? I want to turn to Luke chapter 13. And starting in verse 6. And then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it, fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. This is a very important parable to explain what happens in Matthew 21 and in Mark 11, because there are effectively three characters in this parable. The first character is the man who owns the vineyard, who represents God. The second character is the man who takes care of the vineyard. This represents Christ. The third character that we see is the tree, and this represents the people of God. Well, as being in the adopted sonship of Christ, we are the people of God. The fourth thing I want to point out significance in this parable is that he says, 3 years I've been looking fruit, and I've not found any. And now we come back to the fig tree, because a fig tree takes between 3 and 4 years to produce fruit. You plant it, and then 3 or 4 years later, it produces fruit. And if it does not produce fruit in that 3 or 4 years, it's never going to produce fruit. The second significance of the 3 years is 3 years is the amount of time that John the Baptist spent preparing the way. This is the amount of time that John the Baptist spent telling other people and baptizing other people before Christ started his ministry. So we see layers and layers of meaning in all these different verses. my mind was absolutely blown. I was geeking out when I was studying this, just like, so cool. Like, seriously, it's super cool. I'm like blown away by the scriptures, honestly. So we have the owner of the vineyard, who's God. We have the tender, who's Christ. And then we have the tree, and that is the church. That is all of us here, next to all these empty seats. Why are the seats empty? Why doesn't God just change the hearts and minds of the people around us in this neighborhood? He could instantly just bring everyone out of their homes and out of their beds into the church, and we would fill it up, every single seat, and more, and get a fine from the fire marshal. That would be a blessing. So why doesn't he? Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 7. This is going to be John the Baptist speaking. But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." God could make Christians out of stones and fill these seats with them. Don't say to yourself, "Well, we have the name of Christ that we carry with us." God can make Christians out of stones, and he can change the hearts and minds of people in an instant. So why is it that 80% of our kids who grow up in the church are going to leave the church when they're done with high school? Why is it that kids are falling head over heels for satanic ideology and sexual immorality? Why is it that COVID happened and now we have churches closing down and we have record low attendances? That wasn't an accident. That was not an accident. God didn't look away and look back and go, whoa, that's not good. No, that was on purpose. Why? Because the axe is at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. We, as a church, and more importantly, as individuals, must produce fruit. I've explained the fig tree and the way fig trees work, and that part of the analogy. Is this cutting out again?
Well, I was tempted to just yell.
Break down the analogy a little further and break down the actual analogy of producing fruit, which is a concept that's mentioned again and again in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. I've always thought of the concept in my own mind, just when I thought about it in passing. I think about fruit in a totally different way than they would have in the ancient world. In my mind, fruit is like a nice like treat that you have. Like it's good. It's good for you. It's, you know, it's healthy, but it's still sweet. So that's really nice. So if you don't get fruit, it's like, oh, bummer, no fruit today. But that's not how it was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you had to grow your own food. You needed food to survive. How many of you are or have been independent contractors? So that's like, you know, if you have a tree that's not producing fruit, that's like if you do a $10,000 job and you just don't get paid for it. It's a big problem. It's a serious problem. It's not an inconvenience. It's a disaster. Because if you, your family, has a fig tree on your small plot of land, you don't have very much land, and you have a fig tree, you're expecting to produce, you're expecting to get like 3 harvests from that thing this year. And you're going to get like baskets of figs every time. It's a ton of food. So if year 4 rolls around and this thing's not producing fruit, you're in huge trouble. It is a big problem. So that's the first thing we have to understand when this analogy of fruit is used in the Bible. Next, I want to discuss what the analogy translates to. I met with my pastor a couple weeks ago and I was talking to him about the sermon. And what do you think fruit is? And he's like, there's a list in Galatians. Oh, yeah. He's like, what is that? So we're going to go to Galatians 5. It's a very familiar passage. Starting in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. One thing I noted when I was looking at this verse recently, very recently, is that it says fruit singular. I checked the original language and it's fruit singular. These are not the fruits of the Spirit. So you don't get to say, today I'm going to have some love and some kindness and some goodness, and that should be good. I'm going to go home now. They're the fruit of the Spirit. That means you have to encompass all of these to be producing the fruit of the Spirit. And then you have the more tangible fruits. How are things at home? How are things in your marriage? How are things with your kids? Are you guys getting along? Are things going okay? Because if not, you might not be producing fruit. How are things with your coworkers? In your friends? In your neighbors? Do you fit in really well with your coworkers? A little too well, maybe, with your non-Christian coworkers? Do you even talk to your neighbors? I don't. I don't talk to my neighbors. G.K. Chesterton talks about how men are inclined to go to faraway exotic lands and become missionaries and preach to a foreign people. But he says there's nothing braver and more noble than to walk into your neighbor's front yard. And I call myself out on that one. I want to turn to James chapter 2. Because I want to talk about deeds and what you do and how it matters that you do things. And that we can just sit back and relax real comfy in the promise of grace, even though that promise is solid. Starting in verse 14, it says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons do, and they shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his only son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And scripture was fulfilled. It says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Fruit in the ancient world, being their food, was necessary to survive. It brought them life. Are we bringing life to people? Are we bringing survival to people? I'm talking about actual physical life, too. I'm talking about homeless people who are seriously mentally ill and addicted to drugs and are going to die. Are we bringing life to people? Christians get really comfy in the world sometimes. I guess something happened at the Grammys that was pretty offensive. I didn't go find out what it was. I intended to, and I just didn't. But apparently something happened at the Grammys, and people were really offended by it, and Christians got really offended by it. And that always amazes me when the secular world, when sinners do something sinful, and Christians get offended by it. And I think it's because we get real comfy, and we want to stay comfy. And when we're lounging in a pile of garbage, and a rat runs across us, suddenly we remember that we're lounging in a pile of garbage and we're not comfortable anymore. But we don't belong here and we shouldn't fit in so well here. So what is happening there? What is going on here? Each and every one of us is spoken about in the parable in Luke chapter 13. Each and every one of us individually. We're not all 0.2% part of this one tree. Each of you has your garden and has your tree. And Christ has come and he has dug around the roots and he has fertilized it. But now we are in the fourth year. And the time has come where we have to produce fruit. Because the axe is at the root of the trees. And that is why we see kids leaving the church in massive groups. And that is why we see attendance down. And that is why we see church doors closing. Because each of us, as individual people, have not taken responsibility for our own repentance and for our own hearts. I want to look at Proverbs 27. In verse 18, which says, the one who guards a fig tree will eat its fruit, and whoever protects their master will be honored. The one who guards a fig tree will eat its fruit. What does that mean? That means that you have to guard yourself against sin. You have to guard the church against sin. And you know how you guard the church against sin? Is by guarding yourself against sin. You're the only one you need to worry about. I spend so much time worrying about what other people are doing. Are other people living a life like Christ? I gotta keep a sharp eye on them. Well, what am I doing? Where's my sin? Am I telling people to repent from sins that I have not repented from? Yeah, I do that. I'm doing that a lot. This passage is a warning for us. It's a warning and it's an instruction. Because the Lord is merciful. He is good, and he doesn't just leave us out in the dark wondering, why are churches dying? What's going on? Why are kids leaving the church? It's not a parenting issue. It's not a publicity issue. It's not the way the church looks. It's the repentance, or lack thereof, of each individual in this room. But as I said, we're not left without instruction. Let's go to John 15, and starting in verse 1. Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Well, how do we do that? Oh, it goes on. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Our instructions are in Scripture. They are there. Go read and find them. If you don't understand them, we have the Google machine. I don't have a seminary degree. I Googled all of this. We have to obey Christ's commands to bear fruit. In order to find out what Christ's commands are, we have to read Scripture. And then we pray for repentance. If I'm not full of it, and if this is a warning to us, and if we are in year 4, then each of us is responsible. Every single one of us. You cannot say to your elders and to your pastors and to your worship team, how come there aren't more people in here? Because God's not waiting for you to pick the right songs and find the right sermons and get the right preacher in order to fill the church. He's waiting for you to repent. He's waiting for me to repent. Let's pray. Lord, we
help us, help each and every one of us. We are so entangled in sin, and we're so entangled in this world. Lord, I ask that you convict us, convict our hearts sharply, and show us where we need to repent. Show us what we need to do to change. And then give us your strength to do that, because we can't do it on our own, Lord. Help me to do what I need to do. Lord God, be with each of us. Be with our children. Be with our families. Be with our communities and our neighborhood and our churches. And help us, Lord. Help us to remain in you. Amen.